You may have heard before that God helps those who help themselves. Sounds pretty good, right? Like, got to get out there. I gotta do something. And if I do something, well, then the Lord will bless me as well. But these people who are not as well off as I am, well, they need to get off their hindquarters and start working. They can't just expect God to do it for them. Does he think this is just a handout? You may have heard that, but the question is, God helps those who help themselves. Is that true? Is that biblically true? Sometimes it's wielded as though it is. But is that a philosophy that we find in God's Word? Today, as we are following along in God's story and His plan for history, we're going to be introduced to a very important minor character. God is still the main character. He's the main character through the whole story. But today we're going to be introduced to Abram. Abram is a very important minor character because God is going to make some incredible promises to Abram. And those promises are going to shape the story as we continue on. We're going to follow Abram, the believer. Abram, the one who has faith in God. And we're going to watch him as he becomes a man of conviction. Last week when we were interrupted with this story of Nimrod and Babel, we were expecting a genealogy to come. We were saying, wait, we've been tracking this seed of the woman through various genealogies, right? We've been looking, okay, we saw Enoch, who had Methuselah, who had Lamech, named his son Noah. This one's going to be the one. This is the 315 one we're looking for. He's going to judge. He's going to make everything right. The judgment comes on the earth. Noah ends up naked and ashamed. We said, okay, Noah's not the one. So who do we follow? Noah has three sons. And the author was kind enough to stop and let us know, hey, it's going to be Shem. And he told us in chapter 9, when he laid down this statement, Noah said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant." So we're saying, okay, it's Shem. Now we're watching Shem. So we're expecting to follow a genealogy of Shem, right? We said, well, we should be looking for this, but we were interrupted for a moment with Babel. Right after Babel, what comes? Oh, we pick back up in chapter 11, verse 10, with the records of the generations of Shem. Back on track, the story continues. But as we follow that genealogy, by the time you get to verse 18, you see a very interesting character popped up, Peleg. Now, Peleg lived 30 years, became the father of Reu. Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu. He had other sons and daughters, and then it just moves on like a regular genealogy. And we wouldn't think anything about it if we hadn't seen this name before in the previous chapter. Turn your attention for a brief moment to chapter 10. Peleg is the son of Eber. Eber is mentioned in verse 21. You see Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. This is going to be where we're going to get the word Hebrews from. They're the children of Eber. And Eber happens to be Peleg's father. Peleg is mentioned in verse 25. He is one of the two sons born to Eber. But in this genealogy, notice, two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And then Joktan became the father of so-and-so. So we have this individual introduced, Peleg. His name means division. And then we are given the reason he was named division, that in his days the earth was divided. But then the author is going to continue on and start talking about his brother's sons. Why does he do that? Well, if you'll notice back in our Genesis chapter 11 account of Peleg, his brother Joktan isn't even mentioned. He's under the other sons and daughters category. That's the author saying, we're not interested in Joktan. I'm sure he was a fine guy, but he doesn't relate to this Genesis 3:15 line. And if he doesn't relate to this Genesis 3:15 line, we are not interested in your story. We are tracking one story. We're tracking one individual. So why does it stop here in Genesis chapter 10 and follow Joktan but not go on from Peleg? It is the author's way of saying, hey, After the flood, we are going this far, and then this account of Babel that we are about to relate to you, this is when it happens in the line. It's in Peleg's day that the lands were divided. So we come 5 generations from Noah, a little bit over 100 years from the flood, we have Babel. And he wants you to know the story stopping here. But now that I've told you this important piece of information, how the nations are getting spread, remember we're dealing with nations now, not individuals. We're going to pick up with the genealogy. He's going to start back at Shem, saying, no. Remember, we're following Shem, and we're going to track it through, and he's just going to run straight through Peleg this time and get on with the rest of the story. Now, at this point we've mentioned, everyone is on team serpent. Everyone. There is no one on team seed of the woman right now. No one has their hope in Christ at this point. We come to an individual that the Lord is going to interact with. His name is Abram. Where is Abram living right now? Well, the first time we find him, he was in Ur of the Chaldeans in verse 28 of chapter 11. It would have been like modern Iraq. He's living with his family. They do move to Haran. But what is Abraham doing? Who is he serving if he is living in the nations? He's serving Satan. In fact, in Joshua, the 24th chapter of Joshua, the 2nd verse, Joshua is going to describe this about him. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Okay? He's living in other nations amongst these people that are serving Satan. He is worshiping pagan gods. They don't know the Lord. And the Lord is going to choose to interact with him. Why does God choose to interact with him? It's going to be his sovereign choice. It's not because Abraham is intelligent or he has some degree of moral standing that the other nations, the other individuals in the nations. No. God is doing something in history. He is working at bringing that 3:15 seed so he can glorify his son. It's his story, his plan, and he is just sovereignly choosing for his own purposes. No other reason he's going to choose this one individual, take him out of the nations, set him above the nations to rule and bless the nations, and he's going to work through that individual. So whenever we come to chapter 12, we're going to see God begin to operate with this one individual. And we'll simply say, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. These are the promises of God with no condition. He's saying, I will do this. I'm making a promise to Abram. I'm saying, I will do this as the Lord. And they are the foundation that, as we follow the story, are going to be ratified into what you know as the Abrahamic covenant. It is that covenant that is going to really act as the guiding posts for the remainder of our story. So as important verses so far, I know Genesis 1, 26, 27, God created man to be his representative ruler over creation, right? Individual rule. God creates man to rule over the beasts. Okay? I know Genesis 2, 24, man is to operate one man, one woman, one flesh. Okay, and that's how we've been tracking this line, is that one man, one woman, one flesh. I know 3:15, 3:16, after man messed up, I'm expecting one individual to come who's going to make everything right. He's going to come from this line, the seed of the woman. He's going to crush the serpent. He's going to rule. And the woman's desire is going to be for him to come. And now I'm coming to this Abrahamic covenant, and I have this promise that's going to become the covenant, and I have these I will statements of God. There are 5 I will statements within this bracket of 3 verses. God says, I will show you a land. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. So you're going to be a blessing. I'm going to cause that to happen. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse.
So we have these promises from the Lord. We have this guarantee. There's no conditions. The Lord isn't saying, if you go out and work hard, I will make this happen. No, he says, this is going to happen. Get with it. I want you to know this is what I'm doing. And he gives him a command, go forth from his land. Now, why did God give Abraham this command? He says, you need to leave your country, you need to leave your relatives, you need to leave your father's house. Why? The Lord is effectively saying to Abraham, you need to get away from your family and friends, you need to get away from your comfort, you need to get away from your security, and you need to get away from all of Satan's junk. I need you out of there from their idolatrous worship. I need you away. I need you separate. You're going to leave that security. You're going to place your faith and trust in me. And you are going to go to the land that I'm going to show you, the land which you will possess. And this is going to be a very important land as we progress through the story. So saying, you need to go. And at what point, I'm asking now, God plucks up an individual from Team Satan, makes these promises to him. When is Abram transfer from Team Satan to Team God, Team Seed of the Woman? At what point in the story, right? Because we say, well, he wasn't. He was worshiping idols. Turn, if you will, briefly to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter. The inspired commentator of Hebrews is going to give us a little insight in this. Faith being the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And if you look, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He's saying at this point, Genesis 12, Abram exercises faith. How is anyone at any point in the story saved? Always the same way. Your faith in the promise. That's it. We're looking either towards this one coming or back. And it's saying, at this point in time, Abram, the one in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed, exercises faith. Now he's on Team Seed of the Woman. He's changed sides. The author of Hebrews is going to say he is looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder was God. As opposed to what city? He's looking to a city whose architect and builder was God, as opposed to, last time we talked about Genesis chapter 11. Come, let us build for ourselves a city whose tower and top will reach into heaven. The author of Hebrews says, no. They were trusting in their earthly prestige. Enoch came, built a city, named it after his son. Abram's looking in faith to a city whose author and architect is God. Verse 2 of chapter 12, we're back in Genesis again. The Lord gives that promise, I will make you a great nation. As opposed to the men before who were trying to make themselves a great nation, I'm going to make you one. He says, I will make your name great. As opposed to chapter 11, verse 4, we're back at Babel again. They said, let us make for ourselves a name. It's God's desires, it's God's character, it's God working out his plan versus man getting to call it. This is how it's going to be. God is drawing a line in the sand. He's saying, this is what I'm going to do. And it's a very peculiar statement. What does the text mean when it says, I will bless those who bless you? The Lord says, I will bless you, make your name great, you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. Are the political supporters of Israel, do they receive a check in the mail? Are we talking about cash money? Is this fiscal prosperity, health and wealth gospel? Those who hang out with Abraham are guaranteed to be financially prosperous? Well, the question we should ask is, why would anyone bless Abram? Or, maybe better phrased, why would anyone curse Abram? Why would anyone be at enmity with Abram? Whose team is Abram on if he's exercising faith? He's on God's team, team seed of the woman. Who has enmity with team seed of the woman? There's only one other team. It's team seed of the serpent. Two teams. So he's saying that if you are blessing Abraham, what you're doing, if your desires, if your hope is in line with Abraham, guess what? All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. You're going to be in that blessing spot because that 3:15 one's going to come. You're going to receive the gift of resurrection. You're going to receive the removal of the curse. Things will go well for you because of your lining up with God and his purpose. You're showing that you're on the same team. But if you're at enmity with Abraham, if you are on the other team, it's not going to go well for you. You will end up with a curse because when that one comes, when he crushes your team captain's head, the serpent, there's judgment waiting for you. And right now, Abram is going to be the man who's going to be the mediator. He's going to sit in that seat as a nation. He's going to function basically, even though he is not a nation, he is going to interact with the nations in our story from this point on as though he was an entire nation himself. Abram is John Wayne. He walks into the saloon. Look out. Don't mess with Abraham. Don't mess with his stuff. Don't mess with his friends. Don't mess with his wife, or it will not go well for you. He's the Duke. Now, he's not supposed to go around acting like the Duke. He's supposed to rule, bless them. Remember, those two concepts go together. Rule, which means subdue when someone gets out of line, but also means bless, provide for. Ultimately, Israel is supposed to be a nation, a kingdom of priests. They're supposed to be interceding for the other nations. They don't. But this is what we find in the story at the point we're at. So the promise is going to come from the seed of the individual woman, Eve. And now the Lord is becoming even more and more precise. We've been tracking that line. He said Shem, but now he says Abram. The promise is going to come through the national woman, Israel. So we're still tracking this promise, but now we're following a whole nation. So we look at our story, and we come to Abram's response. You'll look at verse 4 of chapter 12. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. The Lord's command was, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. So some will ask, was Abram really being obedient when he left and Lot went with him? Was he following the command of the Lord? Because Lot seems to be his relative. He's going along. We know that later on in the story, some funky things are going to happen with that. So some will say Abram is being disobedient. However, the text will never paint it negatively. Rather, if you look at your text, it says Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken. That word went forth is actually walked. Abram walked according to the word of the Lord. He was walking with God. If we were reading the text, it would be a familiar phrase if you were reading in Hebrew, right? Because we know Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Adam and Eve were in a good shape when they were walking with God. But when we find God walking in the garden and they're hiding themselves, there's a problem. Abram's walking according to the Lord has spoken, and Lot walked with him. So we simply ask, if Abram is walking according to the word of the Lord and Lot is walking with him, Lot is walking according to the word of the Lord. God has entered the scene. He's told Abraham, look, you're the man. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you in a great nation. Lot says, I'm sticking with Abe. And as long as he does that, things work out pretty well for him in the story. It's whenever he departs that he really goes south. So I don't think that anything negative is going on in this text. Abram is walking with God. Lot is walking with Abraham. Thus, he's in line. But as we come to verse 5, we see Abram is doing as the Lord said. He takes his family. He takes his wife, his 224 wife. He takes Lot. They depart, and they are looking for this land that the Lord is showing. They're setting out for the land of Canaan, and they come there. And when they get there, verse 7, the Lord appears to him again, and he says to your text may say, descendants. The word is seed. To your seed, I will give this land. And Abram builds an altar there to the Lord. We're going to be following, a lot of times there's going to be promises made, and your text may say, descendants, or your text may say, seed. The word is always seed. The difficulty is interpreting through context whether we're talking about one seed or many seeds. Whether we're talking about many descendants or just one. Now, in your text, depending on the interpreter, he may always do it as though it was a plurality. But that's not the case. Take Genesis chapter 22, for example. Chapter 22, verse 17. The Lord will say, "I indeed will greatly bless you, Abraham. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of..." And then your text might say there, it's actually singular, "his." "Your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." So when we come to the New Testament, and Paul is trying to make his argument in Galatians chapter 3 that when God says seed, he's talking about one seed, that is Christ. He didn't make a mistake. It's actually that we're talking about one seed. And we're going to have to contextually determine whether we're talking about a plurality or not. But we're in chapter 12. We're watching the Lord. He appears to Abraham again, and he makes a promise of a land to him. This land is going to become very important to our story because it is going to mirror the Garden of Eden individual rule setup. You have Adam ruling from the garden over the beasts. But when he messes up, he is exiled from that land. Now that we're watching this national setup, and it's ultimately going to be God giving his word through the nation of Israel, who are ruling over the Gentile nations, they're going to have a special land, and when they are operating according to the word of the Lord, things will go well for them in that land. The other nations were to come to them, and it was supposed to be lush. They were supposed to say, "Man, what is going on here? It looks great in this land. It looks like the Garden of Eden." And Israel is supposed to say, "Well, no. Don't get the wrong idea. It's not us. It's the Lord blessing us. And guess what? One is going to come who's going to rule over us, and this whole, the way that our land looks, the whole world is going to look like that." Or, when Israel was disobedient, when they disobeyed the law of the Lord, the nations were to come to their land and say, "Oh, what happened here? It looks like Sodom and Gomorrah in this land." And they're going to say, "This is the judgment of the Lord. And if you don't get in line with the one who's coming, this will be your end as well." So the land is going to be very important. It's the location they're supposed to be ruling from, but it's also going to be an indicator as we go throughout the story from this point on whether Israel is obedient or not. You come to the book of Ruth, for example. There's a famine in the land. So Naomi gets the idea to go to Moab, because maybe Moab's god Chemosh is turning on the food in Moab. Yahweh is obviously not turning the food on in Israel. So obviously it's a sign they're being disobedient at that point. She leaves, goes to Moab. Her sons marry. Both her sons die. Her husband dies. And now she's sitting there cursed in Moab. And guess what? Food's been turned back on in the land. So they're going to make a trip back. The land, they've repented. A judge must have come through. So it's going to be an indicator as we're looking through this story, what is Israel's relationship to God? Everything was going well for Abram by the time he gets to Bethel and Ai. He's just had this word from the Lord. He's going to possess this land. He builds an altar. He goes to Bethel and Ai. He builds another altar. And then verse 9 is going to say, he journeyed on. Now, when you see this word in the text from this point on in the story, most of the time it's an indicator bad stuff is about to happen. You see it here. You would have seen it in chapter 11, verse 2. It came about as they journeyed east. You'll see it with Lot. Lot's going to journey on to the nations. And you're saying, "All right, goodbye, Lot. Hope everything works well for you." But here we see Abram is journeying on, and there is a famine that strikes the land. So Abram decides he's going to go to Egypt in order to avert this famine. Now, is that problematic? As readers in this story, has the author given us information to say, "Whoa, something's going on here"? He's going to the nations. God told him to go to the land, but Abram is making a decision. He's saying, "Well, I don't think the land that you sent me, Lord, can sustain me. I think I need to do something in order to inherit these promises that you're giving me. I've got to employ my sense to go to these Gentile nations and sustain myself so that I can receive your promises. I've got to help you out some, God, because I think the land you sent me, you may not have known this, but there's no food there." So he journeys on. We're supposed to say, no, This is a problem. You're operating by what you see. Remember, Eve saw the fruit was good and she took it. He's operating by his sight. He sees the land is not good. He is making a determination to go where he sees is good. So it's a problem. He's going to journey on. He's going to go down to Egypt. Who's running the nations right now? Satan. Now, Abram knows that they're not his friends. He's afraid of the leader of Egypt, Pharaoh. So he's going to make a decision with, he's going to make an arrangement with Sarah. He's going to say, look, told you that God is going to give me these promises, but if we go down to Egypt to survive and they kill me, that won't happen. So why don't you just not say you're my wife? That way they won't kill me so that they can take you for a wife. Abram decides to give up his 224 wife. Is that a problem? Yeah, that's a big problem. Abram doesn't get it yet. Abram's belief is not his conviction yet. He has faith. Faith, he has righteousness. But his actions are not in accordance with his faith at this point. And he's trying to, through his human effort, he is trying to make sure that God can make good on his promises. He's working through human effort. Now, by the time we come to verse 14 of chapter 12, we see that his decision causes a great problem. Verse 14. It came about when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Now, we'd say, well, it seems like he's blessing Abram, right? If he's on Team Satan, you know, I thought there's supposed to be an enmity with Team Seed of the Woman. Why is Pharaoh blessing Abram? I mean, whose stuff is it anyway? Well, I mean, if it's Pharaoh's stuff and Pharaoh belongs to Satan, it's Satan's stuff. Satan is giving Abraham his stuff. He is buying Abraham off. He's not switching to God's philosophy, God's team, hoping that this 315 one will come. Rather, he is taking Abram's 224 wife, the one man, woman, one flesh, the one who the promised one has to come from. And then notice the stuff that he gives him. Look at verse 16. Pharaoh gave Abram sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Female servants. A female servant from Egypt. That sounds familiar. Fast forward in your story for just one second to chapter 16. Verse 1. Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. An Egyptian maid. They came from the land of Ur, sojourned in the Chaldeans for a little while, went down and now have made their trip to Egypt. And they have an Egyptian maid who was a gift from Pharaoh. It's Satan's junk. So not only has Satan tried to supplant by taking the 224 wife, he's also sowing snares into Abram's life that are going to really cause problems later on in the story, as you know. But the Lord intervenes. He enters into the story. He protects Abram by striking down Pharaoh. Now, he strikes him in his house really with a plague. Remember, Abram is currently, he's functioning as a nation. He's supposed to be ruling and blessing these Gentiles. Instead, he's acting as a curse for them because he's coming to them and lying. But because Abram is God's anointed, because he's his representative of that nation, the Lord is going to step in and judge on his account. You're not Abram today. I'm not Abram. When we look at Abram in the story and see how he's interacting, no. He's a special individual. You don't mess with Abram. You don't mess with his stuff. So the Lord is acting on his account, and he protects Sarah. He protects Abram's 224 wife because Abram doesn't get it yet. Abram says, I'm the promised one. I'm the one that you're giving these blessings to, not my one flesh wife. God says, no, Abram. It's a package deal. Listen to me. Sarah. She's the one. So he protects Sarah. He strikes Pharaoh. Pharaoh sends him out with all of Satan's stuff. And by the time we get to verse 1 and 2, of 13. He's leaving. Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev. He and his wife, all that belonged to him. Lot goes with him. He was rich in livestock and silver and gold. Why? Because Satan just gave him all of that stuff. He goes on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. He just wandered off from the land. Pause the story. We're going to wait for God to get him back to the land because he's going to fulfill his promises in Abram regardless. So we pause the story. We have this little runabout in Egypt. He comes back. We're back in the land. But the problem is different now. The first time they left the land, it was because of a famine. Abram looks at the land. He says, "This land can't sustain us. God, I got to go to these nations. I got to go get some stuff. I got to survive because the land you've given us, it's no good." But now he comes back and the land is too good. Because as we follow the story in chapter 13, verse 5, Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them, both Lot and Abram, while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. So now this time they're in the land, it's abundant. I have too much stuff. So he tells Lot, "Lot, depart from me." We do see some sign of growth in that he's going to allow Lot in chapter 13 to make the decision. "You do what seems good in your eyes, and I'll just take the rest." And we look, verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered, it was green, it was good. It was good land like the garden, like the land of Egypt. Lot's walking with Abram. Abram leads him to the land of Egypt. He likes the land of Egypt. He likes Egypt stuff. They come back. Abram gives him a choice. He's recalling. It was like those nations. So Lot took it. He journeyed eastward. There's our word again, we're saying. "All right, Lot, I don't think that's going to work out well for you, but you've made the decision to separate." And we know that this is going to cause problems for him. Because these nations, by the time we get to chapter 14, that Lot goes and settles by, over by Sodom, the Gentile nations are going to get stirred up and they're going to fight. They're going to go to war. And when they do, what happens to Lot? Verse 12. "They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom." So Lot goes back to the nations. Back from the nations, just like they had left and departed. They're going back to the land, but because of his abundance, he chooses to go back, settles by the nations. When the nations get in an uproar and are fighting, they capture Lot. Does God judge those nations on Lot's account directly, as he does with Abram? No. Is Lot a believer? According to Peter, in later Revelation he is. He's righteous. We'll talk about how that can be later. But nonetheless, he's a believer. Abram's the one that's going to have to go intercede. Because this time, Abram is not afraid of the nations. This time, when the nations rise up, Abram is going to subdue them. He's the blessed rule, subdue them. So on Lot's account, Abram hears, verse 13, by a fugitive, that they took Lot. They took his relative captive. They took his possessions. So Abram leads out, he saddles up his boys, the ones that were his trained men. He divides them up. He goes and he conquers the nations. He brings back Lot. He brings back the stuff. He brings back, and whose stuff is this if it's from the nation stuff? It's still Satan's stuff. But there's a difference this time in Abram. Because after we see this priest king, we can talk about that another time. He's really a parallel to the Tower of Babel. One comes out that does intercede between the Lord and the nation, and he sits in a 315 spot. But just for now, the king of Sodom comes out, verse 21, to Abram. He says, "Give the people to me. Take the goods for yourself. Take the stuff. You can keep it. Just give me the people." But Abram says, no. He says to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord, the God of Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or sandal or thong or anything that is yours for fear that you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who were with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, his boys basically that came and helped. Let them take their share." Abram has grown to this point. He's not a full man of conviction yet. But we're seeing movement in the heart of this believer. He says, keep your junk. The Lord's the one that's going to bless me. He's going to become a full partaker in the promise. The Lord's promises, he will fulfill it. He believes the Lord. His conviction is growing. What about us today? How does this text, obviously, I know I'm not Abraham, but I do see something of the character of the Lord, and I do see something about Abram's methodology and how it worked out for him. Does God help those that help themselves in regard to his promises? It seems that when Abram was acting on his own self-determination, it was causing a lot of problems for him. I think perhaps, there's another proverb. It's not a biblical proverb, but I think it's close to biblical truth. It comes from, it's words of wisdom from the Proverbs of John Wayne. It says, life is hard. It's harder when you're stupid. Right? Say, well, that's true. The Lord says, I'm going to do this for you. You can trust in the Lord, or you can try to do it yourself. And it's going to be it's a problem for Abraham, and he has to learn through the school of hard knocks. And there are some thorns that stay with him until the day that he dies. We're going to watch Jacob do the same thing. It's a thorn that's really going to stick in the side of Israel. And it's a thorn that sticks in the side of us today. It might not sound the way that you expect it. Like, you might think of it this way. The New Testament. What did the Pharisees say? We are blessed because we follow the law. God helps those who help themselves. You sinners, though, if you would get in line, you would be prosperous like us. Job's friends. Job, this is coming down on you because you've done something wrong. No. You are promised difficulty in this life to be obedient to the Lord. Suffering will come. It is not always a sign of judgment, and prosperity is not always a sign of blessing. Satan loves to give stuff to distract you from the important thing at hand. And that only important thing is the 3:15 one that we know did come in history. And all that matters is if you know him. Whose team are you on?